to thank you for the way the Lord teaches us about the Christian life, for the wonderful grace that you allow us, and for your son's work on the cross. We just continually thank you that he is alive today, seated at your right hand, our living Savior. Just thank you and just ask that you would guide him in his teaching this afternoon.
Thanks, Jeff. Okay, John chapter 3 then this afternoon. I wanted to back up, and I have some questions, but they're not here right now. I had a question about one thing that we touched on last week, and so we'll go back and we'll take a look at it. In verse 14, John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in this way it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up." And does the lifting up, does that describe Christ's departure from the earth, or does it describe his crucifixion? And I want to look at just two passages of Scripture that I think will, the first one is the word lifted up in verse 14 is a passive verb, which means somebody else lifts him up. He doesn't lift himself up. He does not himself ascend. If that's what the word was meaning here. But I want to look at two passages of Scripture. First of all, in John chapter 8. John 8. And it's not, solving these questions aren't always this easy, but this one actually is, because the word is used a couple of other times here in John, and both of them, they describe Christ's crucifixion. If you look at John chapter 8, and we go to verse 24. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am." They said to them, "Well, who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Why do you speak, or why do I speak to you at all? I have many things to say and many things to condemn. But the one who has sent me is true, and I actually am." I want to make sure I'm getting this. "And I am speaking about him in the world, the things that I've heard from him." Verse 27, "And they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up, when you, speaking to these Jews, have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but the things I speak, things just as the Father has taught me." So he states there, you are going to be the ones that are going to lift me up. In John 3, verse 14, he says, "When the Son of Man is lifted up," passive. Here's active, "and they're the ones that are lifting him up." That's what he's telling them. And that's when they put him on the cross. And indeed, when he hung on the cross, what did the centurion say? Indeed, or truly, this one is the Son of God. Turn to John 12. Just in case that one isn't clear enough, in John chapter 12, and if you have a good center column reference Bible, they might already have this chain reference for you, but in John chapter 12, okay, John chapter 12, okay, John chapter 12, we won't watch. John chapter 12, and you look at verse 32, and he says, "And if I am lifted up out of the world, I will draw all men to myself." Now, if you just had that, "I am lifted up out of the world," you might think he was talking about his ascension, but we notice in verse 33, "And this he said, giving a sign," or signifying, "by what sort of death he was about to die." So the being lifted up told you that the kind of death was one where he was going to be suspended, not a death where he was going to be stoned, which was the normal way of putting to death of capital punishment by the Jews. Then verse 34, therefore the crowd answered to him, "We heard that out of the law, Christ actually remains or continues into the age. So how do you say that it is necessary that the Son of Man is lifted up? Who is this one, the Son of Man?" Who is he then? Tell us who this Son of Man is, if he's one that has to be lifted up. But again, these two verses here and in John 8 are telling you that the being lifted up, when it says that just as Moses, and you can go back to John 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in a likewise or similar way, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then it says in verse 15, so that everyone believing in him might have eternal life. He had to actually die on the cross in order that these others might have eternal life. Verse 16, for in this way then God loved the world. And we've talked about this several times. We talked about it last week, but the word so in there, for God so loved the world, does not mean he loved the world so much, but it meant that this is how he loved. You want to know how God loved the world. It's not that God gave the world a great big hug. It's not that he blew the world a kiss or any of this kind of nonsense that somebody might say. What it is, what he did was that he sent his unique or special kind of son. The word only begotten, remember, means special kind of son. Jesus is the only son who is God. That's how he's the special kind of son, into the world, in order that everyone believing in him should not perish or come to ruination, but should have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world in order that he might judge the world. And you got to keep that in mind for something that we're going to look at in just a little bit. His intention was not to judge the world by sending him into it. He did, but judgment did come on the world because Christ came in the world. We're going to look at that. But that wasn't the main purpose. And that's what Jesus is stating here, or John is clarifying. He did not send his son in the world that he might judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The one believing in him, that one is not judged. But the one not believing is already been judged, because he has not believed in the name, that is, in the character or who the person is of the special kind of Son of God. And there's the crux of the issue. And I do believe John chapter 3, verse 18 is a statement that John wrote in as commentary on the things that Jesus had been stating previously to Nicodemus. We made this comment last week. It's not something that we would argue or wrestle over, but we believe that the conversation with Nicodemus ended at the end of verse 13. That's where the conversation with Nicodemus ended. And verses 14 and on are all commentary, perhaps by John. Verses 14 and 15 may... I look at verses 14 and 15, I can see that they're comments that Jesus might have made, but I do not believe John 3:16 and John 3:17 are Jesus' comments to Nicodemus. He's not telling Nicodemus, oh, you want to know how God loved the world? This is John's comment now to the readers explaining Christ's being sent into the world. He's explaining this now for our benefit. And that's, this is all review. This is what we were going over last week. Okay. And who was it last week? Angie was sitting here with her red letter Bible, and she said, oh, wait a second, but these are all red. She has red letters in her Bible all the way down through verse 21, as though Jesus was saying all of this to Nicodemus. And that's the way some of your red letter Bibles, that's the way they interpret it. But quite a few good Bible scholars actually would agree that the conversation with Nicodemus cuts off previous, and the rest of this is commentary, John's commentary, now on what the significance of Jesus' conversation was. John, Jesus doesn't mention...
So the quotation marks are not in the...
Okay. No, because there was no punctuation or anything in the original Greek. None at all. They didn't even have question marks or periods in the original Greek. It was literally letter upon letter, line upon line. I mean, it was very different than the way we write today. They didn't even separate words in Greek. You just put your one word right behind another. The way, you know how sometimes when you teach little kids how to write and they learn how to write words and then they jam them all together and it looks like one giant word, but they've actually written about six words in one sentence, in one line, but they don't put spaces, you know. Now when they teach, and I was never taught this, but now when they teach writing, what do they tell, teach the kids to put a finger space between? Yeah, and see, I wasn't even taught that when I was taught writing.
And they put a finger and then they start way over here.
Yeah. But none of that was the case. Now, this is the point. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he told him, he did not talk to him about eternal life. Eternal life is John's comment, because that's what the Gospel of John is about. It's for you to understand who Jesus is, that you might go on having life in his character. That was John chapter 20, verse 31. So John is putting this in here, explaining to you and I that Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus about these things on the earth, and Nicodemus couldn't even understand those things. Now remember, they were earthly things, because where does the new birth take place? Down here on this earth. He didn't talk to him about his position in Christ, and he didn't even get into the issue of eternal life and explaining what that is. He's simply talking about this birth from above, from the Father, that was produced by the Holy Spirit down here on this earth. That's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus didn't get it. And then he explains to Nicodemus here that Moses lifted up the serpent, and he says the Son of Man also has to be lifted up. And certainly, I think, in that context, Nicodemus would have understood something about this idea of the Son being suspended. I don't think he understood what that meant at that time, but he does speak that to Nicodemus. And he says, so that everyone believing in him might have had eternal life. And that's if verses 14 and 15 are spoken to Nicodemus. It's possible that they are. Now, having said all that, then that brings us down to verse 19, where John's going to go on continuing to give us commentary. And he's going to make some comments in here, again, that are explaining this relationship that we have to God, explaining it to us. Okay? And he's been talking about that in the conversation with Nicodemus. And by the way, that conversation with Nicodemus up there, again, I pulled out a couple commentaries this last week and were looking at that conversation, and they both said the same thing. They think Nicodemus could have understood this message, because they think that this is all talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. But that's not the new covenant, because the benefits you and I get are not described in the new covenant. And that's the problem, is they look at those things in the new covenant and they think, oh, that's been fulfilled with us. Primarily because we're told to have a participation in the new covenant. But we've been over this before. The new covenant we have is distinct from the new covenant with Israel. Okay? Do we need to review that? We're pretty clear there. We can move on. Okay. So verse 19. Now this is judgment. Now the reason he says that is because in verse 17, he said the Father did, or God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. But now we come to verse 19, he says, but, or now this is the judgment. In other words, there is some judgment that's come. That's not why God sent the Son, but this is the judgment. That light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works, I know your Bibles say deeds, some of them, but their works were evil. Now, because their works were exposed. Oh. I think you're skipping down to verse 20. Yeah, because in verse 19 it says their works are evil. Because it does say exposed in verse 20. We're going to look at that. Now when he says light came into the world, if you remember back in John 1 and verse 5. Let's go back to John 1 for just a second. John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he had life. Life existed in the Word, in the person who is the Word. This is John 1 verse 4. And it says in verse 5, and the light, that is his light, shines in the darkness. But the darkness did not overtake it. Everything that mankind did, all the activities, everything that they put upon Jesus Christ, none of that was able to extinguish or put out that light. Okay? That was the point. He could live this whole life. He could be surrounded by these people. He could be surrounded by people that resisted him, but he still continued to shine. You know, that doesn't happen with you and I all the time. You and I, in fact, I was just talking to somebody about this the other day in John 12, or not John 12, Romans 12, it tells us that if you have somebody that does evil to you, it says you are, with your enemies, supposed to do good to them. You're supposed to give them to drink, and you're supposed to feed them, because in doing so, Paul says, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. And then he goes on, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. What happens with you and I sometimes is that the world treats us in an evil manner. They do things to us, and pretty soon we turn around and we likewise, we do exactly the opposite of what Paul says. We resort to evil to turn back. They said a bad thing about us, so instead of us standing there and biting our tongue and not saying anything, we turn around and we say something bad to them. They mistreat us, so we turn around and we mistreat them. And you know, in large part, in this world system, you're raised that way from the time you're quite young. You are taught tit for tat. You're taught, you do this, this is what you get. And we do all kinds of different things like that. Okay? just a second, let me clear my throat. Okay, thank you. Okay.
It's what spouses for.
That's right. So we're not to be, so Paul had stated in Romans chapter 12 that we are not supposed to be overcome by evil. We actually are supposed to do the other. Somebody does something evil, we're supposed to do something good in turn to them. That's the way we, Paul, says we're supposed to respond. But the problem is we don't always do that. And that's what we're trying. Just using this as a contrast that, see, Jesus never did that. Jesus always overcame evil by good. Jesus always continued to respond. His light continued to shine. You and I, sometimes evil things happen. People mistreat us. Sometimes we shine. Sometimes evil things happen and we don't shine. Sometimes you see us. Sometimes you see God living out his life through us. Okay, so here it is. He had life, and that life was the light of men, and that light shone or was shining in a dark place, in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. It didn't squelch it. It didn't crush it. Okay, so back in John chapter 3, when he says that this light came into the world, and men loved that darkness instead of the light, rather than the light, they liked that darkness. What he was indicating is they liked better the absence of the light. Now, the reason for that is at the end of verse 19, because their works were evil. And the word for evil here means that they were not just lacking in character, but they were malignantly so. They were like a cancer. It set in and it spread. They're not content just to lack in character themselves. They want everybody else to lack in character just like they do. They want everybody else to join with them. And he says that's why they didn't like the light. That's why they hated the light. It says that they love the darkness rather than light. Verse 20 now puts another spin on it, because it says, for everyone practicing or doing, and again, most of your Bibles say evil, right? But he switches words now. He switches from the word paneros, which meant malignant evil, evil that spreads like a cancer, things that lack in character, but they're like a cancer. They spread, they have to infect other things, to the word phallon, which means to be fallow. In other words, they can go out and they can spend a whole day working, practicing, doing something, and at the end of the day, the field's still fallow. And then they go out. Could you imagine? You go out to Dalkey's. You can tell that these people garden and that they work at it. Because a garden doesn't look like that if you just sit in the side and drink your coffee and look out the garden and go, oh, I wish I had a nice garden. Oh, I wish I... It doesn't happen. You have to... It takes a lot of work to do that, doesn't it? To make that garden look like that. But, you know, if they went out there and you saw them all the time out there every day, and every time you went by, they were out there sweating and they had on their wide brim hat and it looks like they're busy working, but there was never anything out there. You go by and it was just always big patch of weeds, just nothing there. You'd go, that's not what's supposed to happen. Let's say they plant and nothing ever comes up. That's exactly the picture that Jesus Christ is using here. They actually practice. They're working. They're doing something, but it's fallow. Nothing is ever seen. It doesn't ever do anything. Nothing's ever produced.
Explain what fallow is.
Fallow? This word fallow, the Greek word fallow, means an untilled field, is literally what it meant. So it meant a field where nothing was planted and nothing was tilled. So it's non-productive from a farming point of view. Okay. Yeah, you might be able to put livestock on a fallow field and let them graze on such, but the idea is fallow with respect to growing a crop. Okay. And that's what he says. These people, but he uses the word practicing. You have, most of your Bibles have doing the evil thing. Is that the way they translate it? Everyone who does evil? Is that the way they translate it? Okay. Yours says does evil. No. For everyone that doeth, Pig's King James says doeth evil. Okay. How does the New American Standard read? Do it does evil. Okay. The word does is the Greek word proso, which means you practice. You're making a regular habit of it. So this person, that's what we're getting at. This person's working at something. They're doing something, but it's fallow. Now think about this in terms of the Jews. Were the Jews busy about doing a lot of things? Were they really zealously, diligently religious?
Some of them were.
Yeah, they spent a lot of time following all kinds of ordinances and rules and washings and offering lots of sacrifices, and they're doing all these different things. But what John is telling us here is that in reality, all that work, they're spending themselves diligently, but in the end, it's all fallow. F-A-L-L-O-W, I believe. Now, if you stop and think about this, I mean, this is even true. Where I grew up this was true of a lot of the Catholics where I was. There were Catholics that you could go by in the morning when I would go to school. There would be certain cars that would be up at the Catholic church every morning. Every morning you could guarantee that there would be certain people that would be in there every morning lighting candles and saying prayers. Some of them were confessing. One of them, I went to school, her girls were twins, and I went to school with her daughters, and she told my mom, she went in there and prayed for an hour and a half for her five kids every day. She had four girls and a boy, and every morning she was in there praying for her five kids at that church and lighting candles and saying all kinds of prayers and being very religious like that. She was religious, being involved in the church. She was doing all, but you know what? My mom knew the woman. I mean, because the woman came to a couple of Bible studies my mom taught, and the woman did not believe the gospel. I mean, she did not believe it for salvation. So very busy practicing a lot of stuff, but it was all fallow. Just like, think about it, around here, we've got a lot of Mormons that do a lot of good religious service. They go to a lot of their meetings. They do all the good things they're supposed to do, but it's all fallow. And he's talking about this unsaved mankind here, as he's looking at him, that the one that practices his way of life, he practices these things that are worthless, puts in all this time, all this effort, but there's never anything to show for it. He, it says, hates the light. Now, this is not the hostile hatred. This is the mild hatred. We have two different words for hatred. We have ekthria, which is a hostile hatred. This is missio. Missio is a milder hatred. It's more like just a what do you call it? No love lost there? I mean, you don't care. It's just they don't care is what it is. So these people have no interest, we might say. These people practicing the evil thing or the fallow thing, they have no interest in the light and doesn't come to the light. And that word comes to the light is the word come to, or to, is the word pros. It's the word that's used of Jesus Christ in John, or God the Son in John 1:1, where it says the word was facing God. The word was with God. It says they don't come facing the light in order that his work should not be in Ben's translation has exposed. He doesn't want his works seen for what they are. See, if he actually would approach the light, he'd look at there and he'd realize he's put in all this work, he's got blistered hands and nothing to show for it. He's got calluses all over, sweat and toil, he has worked and worked, and there's nothing to show for everything he's put into this. You realize that this is exactly the way unsaved man will be when they stand at the Great White Throne Judgment? Because remember, just prior to the Great White Throne Judgment, the world
the heavens and the earth, and all the things in them are all burned up. So they stand there, and everything that they've ever staked their life in is gone. They've got nothing to show for everything that they've done when they stand before Jesus Christ in judgment there. And so he says, this is what the judgment is. Back in verse 19, this is the judgment. Christ came into the world. He showed what his kind of life was, but men, they love the darkness. They'd rather have their works, they'd rather feel good about themselves and really know what the problem is. Verse 20, because they're practicing the fallow thing, and as a result of that, he doesn't want to come to light because he doesn't want his works being exposed. He doesn't want either himself or anybody else to see what he really is like. But on the other hand, verse 21, but the one doing the truth. Now we do have the word do here. We have the word poieo, not proso. You're actually doing the truth.
Practices?
Yours says practices? No, it's just doing. It's just doing here.
So it's not the same as the doing in 20?
No, it's not. Because in 20 it was the verb proso. This is the word poieo. Okay, so it's just do. He does the truth.
Now,
why? What?
Why is it just doing here?
I think because
God knows better. We're not going to
well,
be practicing.
I think that's probably part of it, because what he's saying about an unsaved man is his life is characterized as the practice of that which is fallow. Whereas an unsaved person, he looks at them as doing, and probably looks at just
saved.
What a saved person probably looks at them as doing what we would call iterative. He does it, and then maybe he doesn't, but he does it, and then maybe he doesn't, and then he does it. So it's probably a little bit more of that sense in here. But the one doing the truth. And we've looked at the truth previous here in John. But remember, the truth tells you, first of all, how to do what?
What'd you say?
The truth first tells you what? What does the truth first teach you or tell you?
You can have victory over the sin nature,
the flesh, yeah. The truth first teaches you how to have victory over the sin nature or victory over the flesh. That's the first thing the truth does. Does it stop there? No, we've looked at that. The truth then shows you, after you've had victory over the sin nature, how you actually can live out God's kind of life, how you can live out the truth, how you can live out eternal life and glorify God. So what he says in verse 20, or verse 21, is that the one that's practicing the truth, that means he's able to have victory over his sin nature, and he's able to live out that very kind of life that Jesus Christ had, that same life. That one, he says, comes facing the light. Now, this is the opposite of the person practicing the fallow thing. He's going to come facing the light in order that it might be plainly visible. And it's not the same word as exposed in verse 20. This is the word just to be plainly visible. It means light shines on it and it's seen plainly that his works, they are worked by God. And this is actually a very important verse in your Christian life, because it helps you understand that when you really are living the Christian life, what's really happening is God is working out or living out, doing those works through you. You are a channel. You are an avenue. You are a tool. But the energy is God's energy. It's God's life. It's actually being worked through you. And the work that is produced through you is actually a work of God. And the thing is you're not afraid for that to be seen. So that's why he says you come facing the light, because you want it to be made plainly or plainly visible or clear that the work that's being worked out to you really is a work of God.
So that having been wrought, you don't do that. That's done through you.
Yeah, God's the one that's working. Now, the thing is if you came down and you looked at that person, you would say, well, who's doing that work? You'd say, well, that person seems to be doing that work. That's what it looks like. But this evaluation here is God's really the one that's doing the work through that person. Okay. By the way, who does God give credit to doing those works? Who does God give credit to for doing those works?
The Holy Spirit.
No. Do you know He gives credit to you?
Not really.
Do you know why? What are you actually? What are you going to get at the Bema Seat?
Oh, crowns.
You're going to get crowns.
And we come back at Him because we acknowledge that He did it.
Okay, and there is the key. God actually rewards you for doing some of these works. But then when we get up there before the throne, we're told that we actually take those stephanoi off and we throw them right back at His feet. Why? Because we recognize, as Ben was saying, that in reality they were worked through Him. God worked those. And we're going to recognize His worth rather than going, oh yeah, look at the crown. I got 5 crowns on my head. I really did a lot of works. You know what you really did in the end? When you end up with those stephanoi on your head, let's say you get all 5 that you could win, okay, or could be rewarded. What did you really do?
Just
what
you do,
God. No,
you allowed God, so you weren't trying to do it on your own. You allowed God to do it. You sat back and let God do it.
Right. You rested in your position in Christ, and you allowed God to use you to do that work. In other words, this is a good place to demonstrate that the Christian that rests at the throne of grace in Christ, in reality, is the most productive Christian from God's point of view. They really are. Yeah, that's another way to look at it. The abiding in Christ in John 15.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's another way to look at this. You, in reality, are productive when you are resting in Christ. Because then those works are actually being produced through you. And the thing is you're not afraid of giving God credit for it. You don't care if anybody, it's one of those things where in the end, when you look at it, you're able to just to say, hey, to me, it's just so exciting that God used me to do that. God could have used anybody, but God used me. Wow, not because I was better, simply because I was willing. I just rested at ease and let Him do it. I practiced the truth. I related to who I was in Christ and realized I can't do anything on my own. Which is exactly what the abiding in Christ in John 15 is exactly what Jesus says over there. If you don't abide in me, He says, you can do nothing of yourself. You might be really busy. And this is so important because this is where a lot of Christendom really, really runs into trouble. Because there are a lot of churches that are way, and I'm talking about real Bible teaching churches with real Christians in them, that are way busier than we are, but don't always equate busyness with the fact that they're always doing what God wants. Sometimes they're busy doing a lot of things, trying to look good before God, trying to prove something to God, and trying to prove something to other Christians. And there are some Christians, and one of my professors used to make that statement in seminary. He used to tell us that several times. If you get out in the ministry and you find out that you are overwhelmed and exhausted and you can't keep it up, you're just being burned out, you are doing more than God has for you to do. Because God will never give you more than He gives you the ability to handle. And that's absolutely true with the Word of God. God sets works before you on a daily basis that you have the privilege of being involved in. And He always gives you everything for life and godliness. So if He presents those before you, and they're really works He wants you to do, He'll give you the ability to do it. But if you see works and you go and gravitate towards things and you're doing something because you're trying to be busy, or you're trying to prove something, or you're trying to be a good Christian, and then you get tired and exhausted and burned out in the process, it's because you're going about it the wrong way, or you're doing a work that God doesn't really want you to be doing. You're relying on your own strength. Okay. I want to look at, in this context, then a couple of other passages. I want you to go back to John chapter 12, where we were a little bit ago. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and when we were over here a little bit ago, we started with verse 32, so I'm going to go
John 12, verse 32. And it's he says in verse 32, "And if I am lifted up out of the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this, signifying by what sort of death he was about to die. Therefore, verse 34, the crowd answered him, "We heard from the law that the Christ remains or continues into the age. Then how do you say that it is necessary that the Son of Man should be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Verse 35, "Therefore, Jesus said to them, yet a little time the light is among you." Now he's talking about himself as the light. A little while yet the light is among you. "You walk while you have the light in order that the darkness should not overtake you." And here is that word overtake that's used in John 1 verse 5, that the darkness didn't overtake him. But what he's saying is, you people better watch it, because, in other words, when these people around Jesus were, they were kind of minding some of their P's and Q's a little bit. But he says, you better watch it and walk in that light when you can, because otherwise that darkness will overtake you and you really will be acting like that. That's what he's getting at. You guys will be just as ornery as you can be. And he says, on the one walking in darkness, he doesn't know where he's going. Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you might become sons of light." In other words, while he was there, present with them, they had the potential to believe in who he was, to believe that he really was manifesting God's life because he was God. They had the potential to believe that while they were there. And if they did that, they could then become sons of light. Does everybody follow? Now, then he goes on. "These things Jesus spoke to them, and having gone away, he was hidden from them." Verse 37. And here, this is very important. "Though he did so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, had he revealed the arm of the Lord to these people? Oh yeah, he'd shown his strength. He'd shown them his power. But had they believed it? Verse 39, "Therefore, they were not able to believe, because again, as Isaiah said, he blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, so that they might not see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and might turn, and I would heal them. These things Isaiah spoke because he saw his glory and he spoke about him." So the point was, well, let's go on, verse 42. "Nevertheless, however, even the rulers, many of them believed in him, but on account of the Pharisees, they weren't confessing him outwardly, lest they should actually become those that were put out of the synagogue." They were afraid that, hey, if they actually confessed him outwardly, they'd be put out of the synagogue. What is one of these men that probably at that point probably believes in him? Probably Nicodemus, because it says that he was one that believed in him. He was secret. He was a secret disciple. Okay. That's Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. This is Nicodemus, but this is probably close to the time that Nicodemus may have actually believed in him. But this is important in this context here, because he said in there, "When I'm lifted up," and then we looked at that, and then he warns them about it. He says, "You got the light. You can walk in that light, because otherwise that darkness is going to overtake you." And it did. These Jews ended up becoming overtaken by the light. And you get over into the book of Acts, and you have, who's the first person that is martyred in the book of Acts? And how did those guys go about martyring him? Was that a real orderly execution under Jewish law?
No.
Yeah, they ran him out there over the edge, threw him down on the rocks, and they're stomping their ears. They're like this and covering their ears up. They don't want to hear anything he has to say. They're gnashing on him like this. They're furious. They're infuriated. They were exactly this type of situation here, that they had the chance to see the light. They didn't like the light. And as a result, the darkness completely overtook them, so that they were so cantankerous that they actually take this guy, run him out there, and throw him off down there in the rocks, and then they take rocks and they stone him out there. Nothing that they did was legal. Stephen's stoning was totally illegal by Jewish standards and by the standards of Rome. But that's how infuriated they were.
And then he goes on and tells us that they were supposed to believe in that light while the light was there. They had the opportunity to do that, but they refused to believe the light, and the result of it down there in the context, he says that they weren't believing him. He did all those signs, they saw all the works, everything he did, but they refused to believe in him. They refused to believe in him. Okay, but that's where it brings us when we're back, and we go back over there to John 3 then as we close this off, that this was the punch here in John chapter 3 to what he was, this was the punch then to what he was getting at in these, or what John was getting at in these verses, that God gave you the ability to have eternal life, back up in verse 16. And then as he said in verse 17, God didn't send the Son in the world to judge the world. But you know, judgment did come. How did judgment come? Because they saw him and they refused to accept him for what he was. Now in reality, what he did was, in sending the Son into the world, that was an act of love on his part. But it became the basis of an act of judgment because they refused to believe in him. You imagine that? The same thing had two sides to it. On one side, it was an act of love, but because they refused to accept that act of love and they rejected him for who he was, it actually in the end became a basis of judgment. You don't hear that very often out of John 3:16, but if you just follow through the context, that's exactly what happens. When they refused to accept that act of love on God's part towards them, and remember, John 3:16, we went over this last week, and I know all of us know this, but it's always good to remind ourselves, John 3:16 is not a sufficient verse for evangelizing anybody because there's no death or resurrection communicated specifically in those verses. Now, you could go back up to verse 14 with Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and of course, that while that communicates the resurrection by looking at those other verses, it's kind of an awkward place to try to demonstrate the gospel. I think you would be better off going to some clear passages if you're going to evangelize. But because that wasn't written for an evangelistic purpose, John 3:16 wasn't an evangelistic verse. John 3:14 wasn't an evangelistic verse. Those were verses written to you and I as Christians so we would understand this. And what he's helping you and I understand is, this is why there's such a dichotomy among these people. This is why there was such a problem with people like Nicodemus and the rest of these people, because they'd see the works that Jesus did and they didn't like those works, because in the end, when they saw his works and the way he lived his life, what did it do? It showed that their works were evil. Now turn with me over to John 15. John 15. John 15, if you find verse 22. This isn't the only place that we're told this, but this is one of the clearest. John 15, verse 22, it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Now, obviously, they would have sin, and he doesn't speak of sin here with an article. He's talking about sin as a quality. In other words, they'd think they were pretty good, right? Would they in reality have sin? Would they? Yes. Would they know it, though? No. They wouldn't know it. That was the point of this. But it says, but now they do not have a cloak. They don't have something they can throw around the sin to cover it up. They do not have a cloak that they can actually have around their sin. The one hating me, he actually hates the Father. For if I did not do, and here it is very plainly now in verse 24, if I did not do the works among them, which no other person did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen, and they've hated me, and they've hated the Father. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did they hate the Father in the context?
Because if, he was doing those things the Father told him to do.
There it is. All he was doing were the works the Father gave him to do. And since they hated him for doing those works, don't you think you should obviously you'd be hating the Father for sending the Son to do those works? Yes. And by doing this, and it's very clear, what he had to say and what he did caused those Jews to not be able to have a cloak. In other words, what he was getting at, and I think we all see that picture, but the fact is, until Jesus lived the way he was living around those people could kind of take like a cloak of pretension, and they could kind of throw it around their evil works, their sin, and cover them up, and in front of other people and to themselves think they were doing okay. But when you actually see the real article out there, it's kind of like this last summer. I have been running off and on for a while, and I've never run with anybody else, really. I've gone running with my brother-in-law once, but this last summer, the cross-country team was going out on Sunday nights. You know, and I'm thinking, I'm not doing too bad. I think I'm going to go down on the cross-country team. I think it's fun to run with some other people and try this once. I've never done this, you know, as an adult. So I went down there. All you do is you take off and you run a few blocks and you're thinking this isn't bad. I'm keeping up. And then pretty soon the Tonnemaker boys, they pull off out ahead of you. And Rigo and Umberto, they pull off out ahead of you. And Andrew pulls off on ahead of me out there and all these other people. And the next thing you know, I'm going, well, yeah, this is about where I'm at, you know. This is about the way Tim runs. And I think one time I ran past, I think somebody was up yelling at me up at the Fannings one Sunday night when I ran by there yelling at me. And I was like picking up the end of the pack back there at the end.
So you ran by yourself anyway.
I ended up running by myself anyway. Well, only after about three or four blocks, I was fine, and then they all pulled ahead after they were warmed up. So, you know, but you'd think, you know, if you just kind of were clocking yourself and going, you think you're not bad, and then you actually are with somebody that really is good at it, you go, oh, okay, now I know where I'm really at. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ, except his wasn't just that he was better at it than them. It's the fact that his were the real, authentic thing. He did the kind of works that God really wanted done. What they were doing in the end actually was sin. They had evil works. That's their problem. Their works were actually evil. Exactly the problem.
But when Jesus came, they couldn't self-justify it anymore because they saw what the true good was.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, you couldn't hide it anymore. You couldn't make enough excuses for the way you were and the way you acted.
How could they live it out? They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them at that time.
Couldn't live out what?
Well,
they couldn't live out that quality of life, but what they could do is they could, because he doesn't even say that. What he actually says is they wouldn't have had sin. That's what he was showing them. He was showing them how far short they came. Mm-hmm. That's actually what he was showing them.
But the whole point of the law was, I can't do this, God.
That's right.
You need help.
That's right. But as you were saying, though, by the time Jesus Christ came on the scene, they had excused themselves.
Yes.
They pretty much were able to say, hey, I'm not too bad at this, you know.
We're Jews. We're chosen by God.
Which is exactly what you have in Romans chapter 2, don't you? There were Jews boasted in the law, but in reality they were guilty under the law. But they felt that they were just fine.
Better than the Gentiles.
That's right. Okay. Now, Dan brought up one other point. Let's go back to John 3. I'm trying to bring this.
You're trying to close it down, but we can't let you do it again.
No, that's okay. That's okay. That's okay. But Dan brings up one other point, and that's one of the reasons I believe what Jesus is actually stating here, or Jesus isn't stating this, but I believe that these are actually John's words here when he says in John 21 that the one doing the truth comes to the light in order that his works might be made plainly visible that they are worked by God. In other words, that's John's commentary for you and I. When John was writing this at about 90 or 95 AD, that's what John was stating when he looked back at this. This is true of you and I. It wasn't true of people when Jesus was on the earth, because those people, their works weren't being worked by God because they couldn't practice the truth like you and I do today. See, that's one of the reasons. This is not something that Jesus Christ was stating at this time. This is something John is stating as commentary with regard to the new birth above in the context, or that birth from above. In other words, why can you live out the truth today?
Well, because you have to live out the truth, you have to have the persons of the Godhead living within you.
Exactly.
So each one of those persons can give you something of their character, so that, for example, you can live out that quality of life that comes from the Son. You can use your renewed mind because you have the mind of Christ. You have a new nature because that comes from the Father. And now the Holy Spirit can be your leader and teacher. Things that are possible now because we have that benefit of those persons living with us.
That is absolutely the connection or the tie in the context here. It's because you and I have been born from above. It's because of that birth that we have from above that you and I can live that out. We can actually live out the truth. We can actually live a life that manifests God's character.
Now, as we study this, how often does John then do a commentary like this that pertains to a believer when he's talking about these Jews at that time when Jesus Christ walked on planet Earth?
A lot of the Gospel of John, that's exactly what this is, though. That's the whole point. If you remember John chapter 20, verse 31, these were written that you, as a believer, might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might go on having life in his name or character. This book's about us. So what John does is John takes things that Jesus had said, and he takes some of the signs, or these signs that he builds this gospel around, to show you things you and I need to know about the person of God the Son that allow you and I to actually live out life in his name. One of the things that's very interesting is if you had to depend on the New Testament scriptures, and by New Testament we're talking about the epistles now, you don't find, Paul has not spent a lot of time explaining regeneration and the benefits of eternal life. Do you know why he doesn't do that? Because it wasn't God's point for him. Paul primarily was talking about the dispensation of grace. That's talking about a rule of life. Okay, that's Paul's primary ministry. You and I, when we're talking about this, we're talking about living out the truth. Now, Paul talks about the truth, but he doesn't give you all the background. God led John to write about those things for you, and he used this Gospel of John to explain that. And it's actually in the Gospel of John, Gospel of John is where you learn most of your doctrine about what eternal life is. If you had to depend on Paul to find out what eternal life is, you wouldn't know much. Okay? You'd know some things, but you wouldn't know, you'd have insufficient information about the whole purpose of eternal life. John is the one that explains to you the purpose of eternal life. Really makes it clear. Okay. And that's one of the things that the Gospel of John does for you. And he uses these events from the life of John. And that's one of the things that's interesting in the Gospel of John is that there are what we call several, they call them asides in the Gospel of John, where John writes and then he takes an aside. And there have been whole books written on the asides in the Gospel of John because it's very unique in that way how many asides John takes in the course of this letter. And sometimes they're real obvious and sometimes they're not. Sometimes these asides, in the context, you might think Jesus is still speaking. But when you start looking at the things that John is saying, then you realize, wait a second, what Jesus is saying here doesn't even fit with the people he was talking to at that time. So that's what the purpose of the Gospel of John is. The book is written for you and I, not just to understand the earthly ministry of Jesus, but to understand how he manifested eternal life in the contrasts, I think, for you and I in the life we get to live to the kind of life that those people back then, the best they could hope for at that time. I don't know, did that answer your question very well, Dan?
Yeah, really. I've been under the influence here of thinking that we only come into the book of John, the Gospel of John here, in the high priestly prayer, John 14, that area. But you can see it here right at the very first chapter, when he starts talking about life.
Yeah. And back in John 1, where he actually, John's the one that opens with that interesting statement in John 1:17, where he says that the law came or was given through Moses, but the grace and the truth came to be through Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you bring that up at that point? Because that's part of what John's going to be trying to demonstrate in the course of this book. How the grace, as you and I understand it, and the truth, how those things actually had their background in what Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did.
So we can't say necessarily that this is an Old Testament book.
No. There are a lot of these events take place in the Old Testament, but what John is doing is John's, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, in fact, John's, interestingly enough, the one that quotes Jesus' words that he would bring those things to mind. And the Holy Spirit brought those things to mind so John could write an accurate account of some events, specific events in Christ's earthly ministry that have pertinence to you and I. Take a guess, what percentage of events in the Gospel of John are recorded only in the Gospel of John as a percentage? What percent of things recorded in the Gospel of John are recorded only in the Gospel of John? Just give me an idea. 35%. Andrew says 35% of things in John are stated only or recorded only in the Gospel of John. Anybody else want to take a shot?
I'd say it's
45%.
My wife's actually the closest. Most Bible teachers, if you actually go through and you look at all the events and you coordinate all the events that take place in all the Gospels, John records approximately 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. Events that only John tells you about. About 90%. That shows you how unique the Gospel is. Think about that. The other three Gospels tell you about an upper room with communion. John tells you about the upper room, but he says nothing about the communion, and he spends John 13, 14, 15, and 16 telling you about things that Jesus said in that upper room. But he never tells you once about communion. It's a whole bunch of other things. You don't have the raising of Lazarus.
Who's the one that said if all of his things were
John. In fact, it's one of the that's the reason John is not called the synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic. That is, they give a synopsis of the life of Christ, and there is a lot of chronological general agreement. But John is not considered among those because John has so many things that aren't included in the others. It's not considered a synoptic gospel. It's never classified that way. In fact, a lot of people traditionally thought that John was probably the least reliable of the Gospels because it was written so late. But John is one of the earliest Greek manuscripts that even among liberal Greeks, liberal scholars, they recognized to have been, to exist. Remember? What's about the earliest date for a part of the Gospel of John? Does anyone remember? Copy? No, about 120. 120. That's the oldest manuscript of any New Testament book on record, generally accepted by liberals. Now, I think there's some other manuscripts that are older, but they're not generally accepted. And there's some fragments, and we talked about those in the adult class a few weeks ago. But anyway. So. Well, let's close this off. We spent a lot of time here. But this is...